Genesis chapter 6, and don't freak out because some of you have some, maybe a bulletin in front of you or other stuff in front of you. It says that today we're looking at Genesis 6 through 9, and you're like, oh my land, really, how is this going to happen? So again, we are just touching the high places of Scripture and the high points of the story of Noah and the flood. And usually what happens with the story of Noah and the flood, and especially the ark, is we start to ask all kinds of questions. Like, how in the world could all those animals get in there? How big was this thing? And how did the animals even know to come to the ark? And on we ask these questions over and over about this story. And we're not going to get caught up in all those questions today. I've said this several times. The Bible is a book that does coincide with science. It does take place in real time in history. But the Bible is not primarily a scientific textbook, nor a historical textbook, or a critical look at everything that's ever happened in history. But it's primarily a theological book about God. We covered that very first week, that in the beginning, God. And that sets the course of all of the rest of Scripture. And really what we're going to talk about today, and I kid you not, this literally happened to me yesterday, and I thought this is a great place to start. What we talk about today in Noah and the flood really is a reboot of all of creation. Now guys, we haven't gotten very far in the story, have we? God creates the garden, and he puts Adam and Eve in the garden to have dominion over the earth, to rule, to be in the garden, to experience the good things of God in the garden, and then it all messes up. And this is God's moment to say, okay, I've got to step into this and I've got to reboot things. And I found myself yesterday afternoon, and I don't know, probably every person in here has been, whether it would be this company or some other internet company, I was on the phone with customer service for Comcast because I had to get my internet fixed. It was painfully slow. I'm not just talking about first world problem slow. I'm talking like I couldn't do anything on my computer because of my internet. And what is the first thing that they tell you when you call Comcast? Very annoyingly, and I'm convinced very smugly they tell you this, by the way, because they think you're a stupid idiot. What do they tell you? You need to reboot. Now, the technical name is you need to recycle the modem. I'm like, yeah, you're right. I need to throw this thing out because it's not working. But they're not talking about that. Reboot. Power down. Power back on. All right? I'm on the phone yesterday, and they're like, sir, let's start here. I'm like, I just cut them off. I wasn't going to have any of it. I just cut them off. I was like, guess what? I've already restarted this thing three times. Don't tell me to do it again. Oh, okay, sir. Well, let's troubleshoot a little bit more. Yeah, we better. We're past rebooting. Today is all about a reboot. And if you think Genesis 3 last week was really bad, the account of the flood plunges us even deeper into the darkness of human history. Adam and Eve's descendants had degenerated to such a degree that the only solution was near extinction. I mean, can you imagine the terrifying threat of water raging out of control? I try to think about our entire planet reeling under the fierce and ruthless power of water gone wild. Guys, the flood and what this story is about today stands as a written and a sobering testimony that God intensely hates sin, and he will deal harshly with that sin. And if you thought after last week, Genesis 3, garden, Adam and Eve, everything that happens there, whew, all right, I'm so glad we got past Genesis 3. Maybe we can move on to something better. Oh, think again. But here is what I want you to really hear as the undertone through all of what we talk about today. Would you not know it, that even in the midst of what happens in this story today, and it's terrible, it's fateful, it's just like God to step in and take a horrible situation and rescue it for his purposes and for those who have faith, they're good. That's the undercurrent in this story today that I want you to think about as we talk and we go through Genesis chapter 6. As we continue to work through this Bible journey series and we engage God's word, the flood narrative helps us to gain a clearer picture of who God is, God's attributes. And here is what we see in this story today. And so I'm going to give it to you right up front. Because God is holy, God takes sin seriously. Because God is perfect, sin stains and mars that, and he takes it very seriously, and he will judge it. And guys, this isn't some story in ancient past that happened one time long, long ago. This is also a prediction of what will happen at the very end of all things in this world. Like, I don't know if you came this morning, you're like, man, this is going to be like one of those fire brimstone sermons. It's going to be that. Because I'm here to clearly state to you today, this isn't over yet. There will be a final judgment. And we want to make sure that we're in the right spot, in the right place with God when that happens. But here's what I said. Just as we'll find out in the story, God saved Noah from the floodwaters, he offers his people mercy and grace. See, I think that's sometimes what we do with the story is like, all we see in the story is just horrible, horrible, almost to some people, grotesque judgment. I was reading a little bit this week, and there is a man by the name of Miroslav Volf, and he was a man who was involved in the genocides over in the Slavs and the Croats and the Serbs and all those. And he says this. He says, a lot of people in American society feel like God should never judge. You know, God is love, right? God, love means that he always lets things go. And Miroslav Volf said that the only people who say that are those who have never truly experienced injustice. See, I feel like most of us in our life and where we live in this world, we've never really truly experienced injustice. And so what we say is, how in the world could God be like that? How in the world could God judge? How in the world could God tell me what not to do? He is a God of love. Doesn't he just kind of look past things? He continues to say, if you believe in a God who is all love and no justice, you will seethe and you will rage with vengeance and you'll end up taking matters into your own hands. Only when you believe that God will one day execute perfect justice can you lay the sword down and be free from hatred and bitterness and the driving desire to avenge the wrong. And I think what happens and what he says and what he's pointing to is that we view stories like the flood and we read it and honestly it is appalling. And it's not really appalling necessarily because God decides to judge. It's appalling because of what humanity had come to. And we look at stories like the flood and we say things like, God, how could you do this? It's because we have a very lopsided view of God. We only see God one way or the other. Like, God, you can only be wrath or you're only love. And here's what we know in Scripture about God, that he is both things at the same time, all the time. He holds both of those things in his hand all the time. God loves his creation too much to let it persist and go on in wickedness. He loves his glory and his justice too much to let wicked people and wicked things go unpunished. The sin of man grieves God. We're going to read that here in just a minute. And because of that, he has to take action. He has to step in. He decides to do something about it. And that story starts in Genesis chapter 6. And we're just going to start in verse 1. Then the people began to multiply on the earth. That was the command, that was the mandate that God had given to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply. And daughters were born to them. Now, I'm going to read this, and I'm not going to explain this because this is a whole other sermon for a whole other day or some other little talk because there's some weird stuff that starts to happen here. The sons of God saw the beautiful women and took any they wanted as their wives. And then the Lord said, my spirit will not put up with humans for such a long time, for they are only mortal flesh. In the future, their normal lifespan will be no more than 120 years. In those days and for some time after, giant Nephilites lived on the earth. For whenever the sons of God had intercourse with women, they gave birth to children who became the heroes and famous warriors of ancient times. And if you're scratching your head after this first four verses, you're in good company. Like, almost nobody can fully explain what in the world's going on in four verses. Can I just really just wash all that away and be very simple? The world is in a really bad spot. It's evil. It's dark. People have gone outside of the boundaries of God to do things that they never should have done. And God says, it's got to stop. Verse 5. And because of that, the Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. And like, this is that's a really bad line, but verse 6 is even worse. The Lord was sorry. Sorry that he had ever made humanity and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. The literal idea there is that God had been punched in the gut. He had been stabbed in the heart. Just that empty, you ever had that moment in your life where something happens to you, you just have that empty, sick feeling in your stomach? This is it on a cosmic scale here for God. And the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. The actual language there is like that you would take and you would swipe the dirt or the gunk off of your dishes after you've eaten on them. The actual idea there is that God says he's going to blot out humanity. That's pretty serious, by the way. That's not pretty. Yes, and I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky. I am sorry that I ever made them. We read seven verses and we're like, oh, geez, here we go again. Ryan, seriously, can we get past this? But then, there's verse 8. But Noah found favor, found grace with the Lord. And believe it or not, Genesis 6, and I think most of you probably could believe it, especially those first four verses, has been the subject of debate for centuries. That tells you, first of all, how crucial and how pivotal this part of Scripture is. Most scholars consider this to be one of the most difficult passages to interpret in the first five books of the Bible. So if you thought I was a wimp and I wouldn't go places that anybody... I'm not a wimp. We're dealing with this today, all right? But however difficult certain pieces are to interpret in Genesis chapter 6 and following, one thing is very abundantly, amazingly clear in this passage. The human race had become completely and utterly wicked. Someone has said it this way, the judgment against sin is so great because the sin is so great. It's heightened here in Genesis 6 because of the gross evil and the infection and the spread of sin through society and all over the earth. And again, while judgment is certainly a predominant part of this narrative, I do not want to look past that. You can't miss it. Judgment is here. We can't help but miss the grace that surfaces very clearly, especially there in verse 8. But Noah. But God had grace and showed favor toward Noah. They tend to sometimes emphasize the righteousness or the goodness of Noah, and we're going to read here in just a little bit. It says that about him. He's blameless. He's perfect in his own time. But the focus should really be on the contrast between the fate of Noah and his family and the rest of the human race. And guys, this is the amazing thing. And we say this word all the time, and I just don't think we understand it. The word grace. Do you understand there is nothing that you can do or that I can do that would make God love us anymore, make him love us any less? It is all about God's grace poured out on us. In this story, poured out on a man like Noah. And I think the focus at this early part of Genesis 6, and so much of the Bible, is that even when it seems dark, and can we agree that for some people today, this world seems pretty dark, doesn't it? Seems pretty desperate. It seems pretty hopeless. But even when things seem dark, God is shining his light all over the place. While humanity was following the divine command to multiply and fill the earth, evil was also flourishing right alongside of it. We talked about that last week, the serpent, Satan, bringing everything into the world. Satan has gone from a serpent to power-hungry, bloodthirsty, barbaric rulers of the earth that do his bidding. It's another reminder, do not miss it at any point of this next year in this series, that even though the serpent is cursed and Satan has been banished, his evil fingerprints are all over the story of human history. You can't miss it. Not only in this story, but even today. Again, here's the basic what happens in these first eight verses. Humanity and humankind had broken the barriers and boundaries that God had put into place. They tried to, as we talked about last week, they tried to assume the role of God and they tried to achieve immortality. We are gods ourselves, is what Adam and Eve essentially said, and it's carried all the way into Genesis 6. This passage makes it very clear that those who survive the judgment and those who sidestep mortality do so only by God's grace. But furthermore, and this is really the big part of this, and sometimes we ask, like, well, okay, great, this is not really a cool story, but like there's a lot of action going on here, but what in the world does this have to do with me? It has everything to do with us, because this story tells us that those who receive grace walk with God in obedience. Full trust, full surrender. We were talking in our men's D group here at the church last Sunday, and we were reading out of the book of Psalms, and I thought it fit very well with where we're going this morning. Psalm 1, right at the very beginning of it, verses 1 through 6, have this to say about those who are following God's commands. Oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked or stand around with sinners or join in with mockers, but they delight in the law, in the command, in the decrees of God, meditating on it day and night. They are like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit each season. Their leaves neither wither, and they prosper in all they do, but not the wicked. They are like worthless chaff scattered by the wind. They will be condemned at the time of judgment. Sinners will have no place among the godly, for the Lord watches over the path of the godly, but the path of the wicked leads to destruction. Genesis 6. Someone has once wrote it and said it this way: one does not become like God by rebelling against God, but by submitting in humble obedience to God. And if you look back here in Genesis 6, it says that God observed and he looked and he saw that everything that they thought or they imagined humanity was consistently and totally evil. The words and the ideas of thought and imagining point all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. God had made man by design for a purpose, but they had taken those capacities, they had taken those gifts, and they had bent them and twisted them for evil. Guys, this has to be among one of the most damning statements of evil in the human heart in all of the Bible. Verse 5. Everything they thought was consistently and totally evil. Guys, the knowledge of good and evil has led to this low point. This might be why God said, please do not eat from that tree right there. Humanity had become so desperately wicked that they pained God. They grieved God. They stabbed God in the heart. And so rather than to comfort and protect and shield and cover them, he makes a plan to destroy them. Again, literally to blot out or to wipe clean all of humanity and everything on the earth. Wickedness brought pain to God and judgment to the world that can only be escaped by being covered in God's grace. The formula is no different today. Every one of us, not at one point in time, not just at a couple points in time, every single day and moment of our lives, we need the grace of God. And the story of Noah and the story of the ark and the story of the flood speaks an inspired and powerful message about judgment and grace. It's instructed God's people throughout the ages about God's hatred of sin, but his love for creation, his love for his people. If we look at this story, and we've been doing this so much, we're doing this almost in every story, if we look at this through the lens of Christ, the biblical flood story proclaims the marvelous news of God's grace and love for his people. And again, that grace is pointed toward one man, continuing on the story here. Noah found favor with the Lord, verse 8, and then it says, and comes to verse 9, this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on the earth at the time, and he walked in close fellowship with God. By the way, if you want in your life to live in a really great way, those are great things to strive for. I want to be righteous. I want to be blameless. I want to walk with God. Now, Noah was the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption. And so God said to Noah, I have decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them all out along with the earth. Noah wants you to build a large boat from cypress wood and waterproof it with tar inside and out, and then construct decks and stalls throughout its interior. Make the boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Leave an 18-inch opening below the roof all the way around the boat. Put the door on the side and build three decks inside the boat, lower, middle, and upper. Continuing on, I'm about to cover the earth with a flood that will destroy every living thing that breathes. Everything on earth will die, but I will confirm my covenant with you. So enter the boat, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring a pair of every kind of animal, male, female, into the boat with you. Keep them alive during the flood. Pairs of every kind of bird, every kind of animal, every kind of small animal that scurries along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. And be sure to take all on board enough food for your family and all the animals. And verse 22 right there is such a key verse. It actually happens three times in Genesis 6 and 7. So Noah did everything exactly as God had commanded him. Oh, by the way, too, if you want to live a great life, it's not that you need to be like Noah, but you need to do what Noah did. Exactly everything as the Lord had commanded him to do. And much like creation, the flood and the account of the flood is, again, a lot less historical. It's a lot less scientific. I could sit here and tell you all the dimensions of the ark and how cool it was and how big it was, that it was a football field and a half long, and that it was four stories high, that it was about a third of the size of the Titanic. I could tell you all that wonderful stuff, that it could have probably held like tens of thousands of animals, if not, by some calculations, hundreds of thousands of animals, but that's not what I'm here to do this morning. It's not what this story is really about. The focus, again, is on God, about his nature, his character. Even when Noah is found righteous or favorable or he's be found blameless, that's only because of the generosity and the goodness of God. And to deal with this chaos of sin, God returns the earth to chaos. And then he restores order with a restart, a reboot, a renewal of all creation. Genesis describes the flood as the de-creation of the world. You understand that's what's happening at this point, right? That's what's happening in this story. God has created. God is now going to de-create. Bring back the chaos that was once here. Wipe everything clean. The earth sinks back into the chaotic waters that God had cleared away on page one of the Bible. In the ark, God carries Noah's family through the flood unharmed to start afresh in a new world, return to innocence. It's a new beginning, a chance to have a very different end. What's very interesting about this story is that if you continue to read and you read in here, that it took Noah no less than 120 years to build. I was just telling the Bible study group this morning, like, I lose interest in things after about 5 minutes. So it's a good thing that God didn't choose me to build some ark for 120 years because I would have been like, dude, I'm out, all right. Number one, I don't have the attention span for that. Number two, I don't have the building skills for that. 120 years. When it talks in verse 3 about 120 years in a human's lifespan, it's less about lifespan. It's more about God's plan and his timetable for the flood. Like when he tells Noah, he's got, you guys, you have 120 years now. Go. God, guys, allowed plenty of time for onlookers to ask about what Noah was doing, to be told of the impending calamity, to change their ways. 120 years of pounding and preaching. So Noah didn't just build a boat. It says that Noah actually preached for 120 years, pounding and preaching and pounding and preaching every single day. And what is the result of all of Noah's work for 120 years? 8 people are saved. Oh, my land. Sometimes when I think about my ministry to this point, and I think ministry that God is going to give me there for the future, I'm like, Lord, please give me more than 8 people, please. Because that's got to be so discouraging. 120 years, 8 people. Unfortunately, the repentance and the obedience God was seeking never came to pass. And then we move on into Genesis chapter 7. When everything was ready, the Lord said to Noah, go into the boat with all of your family, for among all the people of the earth, I can see that you alone are righteous. Take with you 7 pairs. And this kind of recounts what he had talked about in chapter 6. Verse 4 says, 7 days from now, I will make the rains pour down on the earth, and I will make it rain for 40 days, 40 nights, until I have wiped from the earth all the living things I have created. Verse 5 again says what? So Noah did everything as the Lord commanded. Skipping down to verse 11, it says, when Noah was 600 years old, because I'm 39 years old and I don't want to do stuff. 600 years old and this guy's building an ark. On the 17th day of the second month, all the underground waters erupted from the earth, and the rain fell in mighty torrents from the sky. The rain continued to fall for 40 days and 40 nights. And that very day, Noah had gone into the boat with his wives and his sons and their wives. Within them, though, in the boat were all the animals they talked about, all the pairs of animals, everything. For 40 days, in verse 17, the flood waters grew deeper, covering the ground and lifting the boat high above the earth. As the waters rose higher and higher above the ground, the boat floated safely on the surface. And finally, the water covered even the highest mountains on the earth. Many people speculate that it came to rest on what was called Mount Ararat, which was almost 17,000 feet in elevation. And what does it say here in the text? That the waters went over those mountains by a pretty substantial depth. And I know people sit here and they read this, and people, especially who are not Christians, read this, they're like, dude, this is stupid. This is bunk. You really believe this? This is God's word. I believe what God's word says. Finally, the water covered even the highest mountains, rising more than 22 feet above the highest peaks. All living things on earth died. All those things we've talked about. God wiped out every living thing on earth. People, livestock, small animals, birds of the sky, all were destroyed. The only people who survived Noah were Noah and those with him in the boat, and the flood waters covered the earth for 150 days. And again, as the waters come, God is undoing everything that he's done, but he is also doing something new. In the beginning, God had separated the waters below from the waters above by what many people believed to be some sort of a dome. Like, you have to understand, and please do, these people had never seen water, like rain. They'd never seen rain. And they're like, okay, so wait a minute, Noah, let me get this right. You are building a football field and a half long boat. We've never seen rain. We didn't know what you're talking about. Furthermore, where he was at, he was like hundreds of miles away from any sort of body of water. They're like, dude, why are you building a boat in the middle of the desert? I don't get it. God had separated the waters below from the waters above, and he set boundaries for the water so that dry land could appear. And now what seems to be happening is that God is withdrawing his upholding hand. We get the idea that God has been actively holding the waters in place where they need to go. He has set boundaries. He dictates where the waters can and cannot go. He reverses all of his acts of creation, and again, chaos returns to the earth as in the beginning. Guys, the parallels in this section, in the early chapters of Genesis, cannot be missed. In the first unit, the fountains of the deep, it says, the windows of heaven bring a torrential flood, chaos. But then the waters, it says later on, recede, and dry land appears as the waters once again find their boundaries. But guys, again, I was just telling Bible study group this morning, if we can understand some big themes about Scripture and what happens in Scripture, it helps a lot. And do you not understand that so much of Scripture, especially so much of the Old Testament story, is about a process of creation and decreation and recreation? That's the whole redemptive story of humanity, of this world. But there's a glimmer of hope in this story. A glimmer of hope that this is not the end of God's kingdom on earth. We get the ark and we ask, will the ark survive? What's going to become of Noah and his family? It has all the great intrigue of a good Hollywood drama. Noah is described as a just and a blameless man, righteous, the only blameless person living on earth. Blameless describes how perfect, flawless, or complete something or someone is. In Leviticus, if you would read there, it's used to describe the sacrificial animals that are used in the temple. Genesis 6 is humanity at its worst, with Noah being the exception to the norm. Noah's righteousness, his blamelessness, is characterized by the phrase and is repeated three times. Noah did exactly what God had commanded him. Verse 22 in chapter 6. Chapter 7, verses 5 and verses 9, Noah did everything that the Lord commanded him, even when it looked silly, when it looked stupid, when everybody had to be making fun of him. Guys, this is ultimately what it means to walk with God and be obedient to God. Noah's obedience in a crooked and a perverse world would have been instructive for Israel as they're hearing this story. They found themselves surrounded by evil and wicked nations. Theologian Walter Brueggemann says this: he is, Noah is the fully responsive man who accepts his creatureliness and lets God be God. Sound familiar? It's exactly what we talked about last week. Adam and Eve could not let God be God. We sometimes, guys, cannot let God be God. Noah does that. Guys, Noah is no minor character in the story of redemption. He's mentioned no less than 50 times in 11 books of the Bible. And here's the thing, sometimes we look, we're like, well, you know what? This is what we do a lot with stories in the Bible. It's like, you know what? I figured out what you're going to talk about, Ryan. I know where you're going with this. All we need to do is to be like Noah. No, that's not what I'm saying. Noah's righteousness didn't come from his own intrinsic goodness. He wasn't good because of the good things he did. Good works came from a life of goodness lived in God's grace. Grace lavished on him by God. It was a reward for his personal fervent faith. Guys, the only goodness and the only righteousness God will accept is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. On our behalf, through our faith, please, I will say this until my last breath, please don't ever feel like in your life, I can do better. I can be good enough. It ain't gonna happen. Not even in a man like Noah who is blameless and who is righteous. Noah's righteousness describes him standing before God. Blamelessness is his reputation among the people around him. Does it mean that Noah was without sin? But the word means having integrity, being whole, being unblemished. Pastor Tony Evans says it very simply like this: Noah was on the same page as God. Noah was pleasing to God. He was righteous before God through his faith, but also because of the context he found himself in, raging, blatant, out of control sin. Noah was walking with God when no one else was. He was the odd man out. Noah prepared for what no one had ever seen or imagined. Guys, one of the major messages of all of Scripture that we need to lodge right in our heart is that we must not only hear God's word, but we must obey and do God's word. We must resist external forces and pressures in our world, saying no to distractions and distracting people and saying yes to God. That's so much of God's word. And in that sense, I just want to look at this story, and because I'm a preacher and this is what I do, here are three things that we look at this. And again, it's not about Noah and what Noah did, but this is, I think, what God is calling us to do in our own time. Because I don't want to be an alarmist, but do you know what we're living in today? The days of Noah. It's here. We're living in it. So the first thing, guys, is this: build an ark. Now, you're going to be like, no, really, dude? I don't know how to do it. I'm not talking about go to build a literal ark. Noah was to build an ark and offer a way of escape from the coming wrath to that doomed generation. He was given full instructions. The ark was to be, really, when you kind of look at the dimensions of this and what this was not really even a boat. It was never meant to navigate. It was meant to just simply float. It was actually in the shape of a coffin. I want you to build this boat, Noah. I want you to build it in the shape of a coffin. And he says, specifically, I want you to make it from gopher wood. We understand that to be cypress wood, which is an indestructible kind of wood. It's the same wood that ancient people used to build their coffins. And when completed, the ark was to be covered. Remember what it was to be covered with? Tar, pitch. The word that is used here, and this is, guys, I'm telling you, God does this all over the place, and he's trying to speak a message. The word used here for tar or pitch is the very same word that is used for atonement. Being covered by God, being covered by God's grace, being covered by the goodness and the graciousness of Jesus Christ. That's the word that's used here for tar, pitch. It's a major word all over the Bible, atonement. Guys, there is no mistaking that this is a beautiful parallel with the gospel. We see Noah, the ancient carpenter, producing a covering, an atonement from the coming judgment of God. It all points to the carpenter from Nazareth, who provided a judgment-proof covering. All who shelter in Jesus will go through the waters, dying to their old life and coming out on the other side of things, a new creation. So not only do we need to build an ark, be covered by the goodness of God, making sure that those around us are covered by the goodness and the grace and the salvation of God, guys, we need to simply and basically, in every part of our lives, trust in God. Consider this again, guys. 120 years of building, and from the time they first went into the boat until the waters came, did you catch that? It says, hey, Moses, Noah, I want you and your family to go in the boat. Do you know how long they waited in the boat until everything started? 7 days. Like, just think of that. 120 years, there's 7 days here. Do you think there was ever a moment in time they thought, God, did we miss this? Did we make the right call here? Did we misunderstand something? Like, how foolish do we look right now? We're inside this boat for a week. Everybody's out there and they're just still laughing at us. Nothing's happening. I can't say this strong enough. I feel like we need to hear this now more than ever is, guys, it doesn't matter how foolish we look. It doesn't matter how foolish we look when we're under the protection and we're under the covering of God. When we're right where we need to be, guys, in life. I'm telling you, guys, it is a tough, stinking world to live in. It's not going to get any easier. Suffering is not going to get any less. It's tough. And we need to know at all times, and this is, guys, this is why we are doing this. This is why we're going through God's word. That's why we're looking at the story from cover to cover. Is that we need to be able to say in our lives all the time, I am right where I need to be. Here's the thing, though, about faith and about trust in God, is it's not about the initial yes. It's sometimes very easy to get caught up in things and to give God a yes. It's not the yes that shows that you have faith. It's the follow through. It's 120 years of pounding and preaching that determines if you have faith. I'm not asking, God is not asking, did you have faith at one time, at some point in the past? The question is, do you have faith right now? Will you have it then when everything goes sideways and nobody else is doing what you're doing? Noah's sacrifice, we're not going to read this, but if you read in chapter 8, after he comes off of the ark, the first thing that he does is he worships God. Gives a sacrifice to God. It's indicative of Noah's entire attitude. Guys, in the Old Testament, when you sacrificed a burnt offering, you gave the entire animal to the Lord. You didn't save anything back for yourself. The unofficial motto in Old Testament days and in the temple, if you will, was all on the altar. Total dedication to the Lord, leaving nothing out, leaving nothing behind. All his. Elizabeth Elliot is a famous name and a well-known name. She lost her first husband, Jim, to martyrdom, killed by the people that he sought to witness to. Her second husband died of cancer. She herself was diagnosed with dementia towards the end of her life, but she said this very important thing about trusting in God. She once said this, God is God. And because he is God, he is worthy of my trust and my obedience. I will find rest nowhere but in his holy will that is unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to. Guys, we can't always grasp the depths of God's holiness and his grace and what he's up to, but we can trust him always. Noah found favor and grace in the eyes of the Lord. What was so special about Noah? Guys, probably nothing. He was like you. He was like me. But he was backed by a pretty special and loving and grace-filled God. Noah had gift righteousness, not intrinsic or works righteousness or positional righteousness. Noah became righteous because he received the gift, the grace of God. This is all God is asking of any of us. This is all God asks of people all throughout history. Will you listen to me? Will you surrender to me? Will you trust me and give up control to me? You guys ever remember back in the day, and some of you may not have done driver's ed this way, but when I did driver's ed, and I was in the driver's seat, and the driver's ed teacher was in the passenger seat, what did they have over in the passenger seat? I always thought it was the coolest thing. They had like a brake pedal, didn't they? And so I thought, as like a 15-year-old, I'm like, oh, I'm pretty big and bad here, rolling around the streets. I'm calling the shots here now. You know who was really calling the shots the whole time? The driver's ed instructor. And I say this with the most amount of love. I hated her, by the way, because she was just evil and she was twisted. And you know what she would do as we're going down the road? Wham! And we'd all just like, you know, fly in that car, fly forward. She was the one that was really in control. Guys, guess what life is really like? That. Life is really like that with God. We may think we call shots and that we've ascended to the level of God and we're doing everything, we're all in control. You know what God does at some points in life? Bam! Smashes that brake pedal on. Build an ark. Trust in God, and this is really, to me, the most important thing that I think that we have really, really lost. I know sometimes it's very easy for me to lose it. Guys, preach the word. Give the gift. And this isn't about preaching the word and be like, oh, you sinners, just go away. You're doomed. No. Preaching the word is all about giving the gift of the gospel and grace. The question that rings throughout this whole story, the question for us is this. This is the meat of everything. Have you ever entered into the ark of safety? Jesus Christ, have you ever put your hope and your faith and your trust in him? If not, get into that ark now. It's all about Jesus. You notice this about the ark? There aren't like 14 doors all the way around the ark, are there? How many doors are there? One. There is one door. Because there's only one way. We have to tell people that there is another storm of God's wrath coming. And whosoever will can enter that ark. Free passage. Just go in there. Trust. And people may think we're crazy. They probably will. But we have to believe. We have to endure like Noah did. Have you fled to the ark of Jesus for safety? Are you warning other people? Are you preaching a gospel of grace? And here is a thing that we do every single week as we come to the end of this and we look in the story and say, where in the world is Jesus? Not where's Waldo, but where's Jesus? Guys, he's all over this story. We've said it this way and in many ways that all of the Bible is one unified story that points to Jesus. The story of the flood is no exception at all. Look at this story. Let me just break it down and kind of start to land the plane here. Noah becomes a model for the kind of leader that we are awaiting in life. He is the righteous one in a wicked age who enters the waters of death and comes out on the other side into a new creation, bringing about a new covenant of peace and life. The gospel authors use allusions to the flood story to confirm Jesus is this leader. There's a really weird moment in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus talks about a future baptism, a trial, a storm that he must accomplish and go through. What in the world is Jesus talking about there? And hadn't he already been baptized? By this time, he had already been baptized by John. As the story of the gospel unfolds, it becomes very clear. It's all about Jesus' death. Jesus' death on the cross was his submersion under the dark waters of chaos. When he was on that cross, do you understand? He was under the water, and where were we? Floating safely as we put our faith and our trust in him. The flood story of Jesus has a very different ending. In the flood account in Genesis, the wicked died, the righteous one was spared. With Jesus, guess what? The wicked are spared, and the righteous one, Jesus himself, sinks beneath the waters of death. Unlike Noah, Jesus didn't escape the flood alive. The waters of death surrounded him and drowned him. Noah survived the flood by taking shelter in an ark, but in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, Jesus became a shelter for all of us and for this entire world, not just for his own family, again, but for all creation. Because the ultimate consequence for sin wasn't expressed by the flood. Instead, it fell on Jesus on the cross. The flood was violent, and it was horrible, and it was terrible, but it wasn't the work of a violent God. Rather, in Jesus, God took on flesh, and he died a violent death at the hands of violent men. A death that became the very means he would use to save his enemies and usher in an eternal kingdom of peace. Guys, when we read the story of the flood as part of the ongoing narrative of redemption, it points beyond itself to the goodness of God. This violent event in history turns out to be one step along the way of God restoring his broken creation. It turns out that after all, this may not be a story that we need to skip over. And then if you come to the very end of the story of Moses, towards the end of it, God makes a covenant with Noah, doesn't he? And we all know this, right? What is the sign that he gives that his covenant will always be with Noah? The rainbow. Now, here we go. God's up to something here. This is one of the most intriguing parts of the entire story. It comes here at the end in this image of a rainbow. The covenant God makes with Noah points to the need for a completely new kind of salvation. In fact, Charles Spurgeon has pointed out that the word for bow here is not the word for rainbow, cute little rainbows and cutesy little stuff. It's the Hebrew word gesed. It means a war bow or a battle bow. Like there's some warrior terminology going on here. And a rainbow, as we know, we've seen plenty of them, is shaped like a war bow. What God says is that the rainbow shows us that God has laid down his war bow in the heavens. In other words, God won't accomplish ultimate salvation by shooting the arrows of his wrath into men. In fact, again, as Charles Spurgeon pointed out, if you look at a rainbow, where is it pointed? Up. It's bent up. Back toward heaven. God will one day wipe out evil from the earth by taking the arrows of his own wrath into himself. Guys. Like, you thought, like, rainbows were beautiful. They just became much more beautiful and amazing. Its arch is bent back towards heaven, but it is a bow without an arrow because that arrow has already been spent on God himself in the form and the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Every week I come to the end and I put that Bible away. And I pull out the cutesy little Jesus storybook Bible. And here's how the story of Noah ends for today in the Jesus storybook Bible. And there in the clouds, just where the storm meets the sun, was a beautiful bow made of light. It was a new beginning in God's world. It wasn't long before everything went wrong again, but God wasn't surprised. He knew this would happen. And that's why before the beginning of time, he had another plan, a better plan. A plan not to destroy the world, but to rescue it. A plan to one day send his own son, the rescuer. God's strong anger against hate and sadness and death would come down once more, but not on his own people or his world. No. God's war bow was not pointing down at his people. It was pointing up into the heart of heaven. Guys, that's the hope of the gospel. And I cannot say it strongly enough, and I say it again today. If you do not know Jesus Christ, and you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and you have not given your trust to Jesus Christ, I say this with all sincerity, but I say it with all honesty, there isn't a lot of hope in this world. There will not be a lot of hope at the end of all things. And so I am saying to you, whether you are here in this room, or you're watching online, or you will ever watch this one day, the thing that I would plead above all else is that you would come to Christ. This is a moment right now as the worship team comes back up here. we just take a moment to really reflect on what we have heard in the story of Noah. We take a moment to reflect on our own lives. Before they punch into this last song, get us going again, I just want to take a moment to pray. And if in this moment you feel like you need to come to God for the very first time, maybe this is a moment for you to come to God all over again and say, well, I've totally missed the story. I've totally missed what's going on here. That you would do that. You would not leave this place without coming into the safety and the comfort and the covering of God through Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? That's the prayer, Lord. Not only today, but let's pray every single day that we would understand your amazing, overwhelming, mind-boggling, confusing, but beautiful grace every day of our lives. That we would not cheapen that grace, we would not underestimate that grace, but we would fall squarely into that grace. May those who are here this morning that need to come and they need to begin to figure out their life and to point their lives to you and surrender and trust you, place their faith in you. They do that today, that all of us would commit to every single day falling into that grace, building that ark, trusting in you, and preaching that gospel of grace and truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.